Good morning and welcome once again to the New Creation Ministries podcast. I'm Tammy Jelinek and I'm here with Ward Fenley. And we are studying our way through Isaiah chapter 60. And we may finish up this chapter today. It's been a beautiful study. And Ward, how are you this morning?
I'm very cold because it's a very cold and windy day here in the heart of America.
Well, it's cold here, too. Winter has definitely arrived. We've got even a little snow on the ground. So now that we've dispensed with the weather report, let's get into our study. I wanted to actually share when we – just starting off this morning, I wanted to share just a little anecdote that made an impression on me in the last couple of weeks. As you know, we are part of a Bible study group. And our Bible study group is going through the book of Genesis. And what's been so great about going through those historical accounts of those stories and events is being able to see all these allegorical pictures of the flesh versus the spirit, that dichotomy, which is all through Scripture, which is really, I think, the contrast between attempting to achieve righteousness by the law, that would be the flesh, and also being freely justified by His grace and receiving righteousness by faith, which is the Spirit. And we were just actually in a discussion this past week in our study, and a gentleman in our group brought up Titus 3:5, and he quoted it, and Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And then, right after that, he went on to refer sort of indirectly to another passage of Scripture without actually quoting the context, but he stated that because of faith in Christ and by God's grace alone, he was sealed for the day of redemption, which, of course, comes from Ephesians 4. And as I was listening to the discussion, it just occurred to me that so many Christians are stuck in sort of this first century mindset in believing that our redemption is future to us. And when he quoted that verse, that was clearly his mindset, that he was sealed for the day of redemption, which was somewhere in the future. And based on what we've been studying here, though, in these prophetic contexts, Ward, it just occurred to me that if only more Christians would read their Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom and make those clear connections that the apostles make, and how the apostles just continually refer back to these passages, then they would have really no choice but to see the kingdom and also their redemption not as something that they are sealed for and still waiting for, but actually they would start to see it as something that is already theirs in Christ. And as I was thinking about that, and how important the Old Testament really is to our understanding of the fulfilled kingdom, just as I was thinking that, the gentleman offered another comment, and this is what he said. He said, "I'm really more of a New Testament guy than an Old Testament guy. I really don't spend much time reading the Old Testament." And I thought, well, bingo, there it is. He just confirmed the reason that he doesn't see his redemption as completed, because he really doesn't have an understanding of what was prophesied to happen when the kingdom would come. And so there's no connection with in that day to understand that the cross was going to be bringing these fulfillments. And the fulfillment, for example, of "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters," or as Isaiah 60 starts out, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of God has risen upon you." And so it just struck me, just that confirmation. Here he was seeing his redemption as being future to him. And then he said, "You know, I really don't spend a lot of time reading the Old Testament." So I just wanted to share that little story as just really confirmation of why we are really studying these prophets and why they are so impactful and why they are so significant of our understanding of the kingdom of God as being fulfilled.
Well, Tammy, you hit the nail on the head, and the sad thing is most preterists are exactly where this guy is. It's funny how most preterists do great damage to the doctrine of fulfilled redemption because they have no working knowledge of the Old Testament. these guys that supposedly are the pillars of this preterist movement very rarely make reference to the Old Testament when trying to defend their view. And I just think that it's so sad that Christians in general, just for some reason, it's almost as if they have this hidden contempt for the Old Testament simply because they're afraid of it. They don't understand it. But when you look at the big picture, just like what you were mentioning, you know, the Bible is basically about this light and darkness, that is, justification by works versus justification by faith. And what I wanted to kind of throw out there along with what you were saying is that I would encourage people to read the prophets with a new paradigm. And the paradigm is this. You know, when the prophets speak about a time when there shall be no more such and such, and that there will be peace and safety, and it contrasts it with that which was old to that which is new, I encourage people to look at the prophets with this paradigm, that when the prophets predicted the kingdom of God, that kingdom was in contrast to an old kingdom that was where the people were believing that their works could justify them, and versus a new kingdom where grace and God's glory has justified them, as we're going to see in these next few verses.
Sure. Oh, absolutely. And the other thing I was thinking with that sort of contempt almost for the Old Testament is I think maybe there's this false mindset that equates Old Testament with Old Covenant. It's true that those prophets were writing, they were under the Old Covenant when they were writing back then, but they were prophesying visions of the New Covenant. And I think that's what gets missed. If we would only realize that even though they were under the bondage of the Old Covenant and in that mindset and in that context historically, their prophecies were looking forward to, as you were describing, the New Covenant kingdom, which we are in now, and that's why they apply to us. And that's why they're so relevant to our lives now. And I just, that's the piece that so often gets missed. And of course, when we throw out the whole Old Testament, we just miss just some incredible beauty as we've been seeing.
Yes, and Tammy, one thing I might want to bring up is that if we were to get very, very literal and specific about what books should be Old Testament, what should be New, the New Testament would start with the book of Acts.
Absolutely.
Because
right.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all pre-cross books, or books about what took place before the cross. The reality is the Bible was never divided up into Old and New Testament as far as the, you know, this group of 39 books versus 27 books. Now it was divided up into the Old and New Testament, or covenant, or promise. Doctrinally speaking, basically you would begin at the cross and work your way forward and understand that to be the time of the new covenant. But it's all a part of this book we call the Bible, the Word of God. And so I think that's an important distinction to be made, because if people go on look, and that's sadly what people do, is they look at this title, Old Testament. Oh, I shouldn't read that. Well, then you shouldn't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John either. Actually, what you need to do is read Genesis through John and understand that to be telling us about what the prophets, including John the Baptist, were anticipating.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's a great point.
Well,
great.
Man, I appreciate it. That's a great introduction to Isaiah chapter 60. And we're going to be looking at verses 19, hopefully through 22, and finding out just some really, really nice little nuggets of gold that lie within this text. Why don't I go ahead and read that, Tammy, and we can start our exegesis. Verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 60. The sun shall be no more your light by day, Neither for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord shall be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be your everlasting light. And the days of your mourning shall be ended. Your people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. What an incredibly beautiful and profound climax to this chapter, though there's really no chapter break in it. And I think that that's important to realize as we make even some references to the next chapter. But Tammy, give us some of your initial thoughts as we, you know, compare this with the first part, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 18, and give us some of your thoughts on verse 19 as it relates to Christ and the rest of prophetic scripture.
Sure. Sure. Well, my mind with verse 19 immediately goes to a context in Revelation 21, and I'd just like to go through a little of that and show the parallel here. Revelation 21, I'll start at verse 9, and it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And of course, we know that the church is compared to Christ's bride in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, it says in verse 27, "That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And Adam, of course, called his wife Eve, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So we, the church, are actually Christ's flesh and bones, as it goes on to say in Ephesians 5, we're his body. And then continuing with Revelation 21, in verse 10 it says, "And he carried me away to the spirit, in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem." So we see that Jerusalem equals the church. And remember, Isaiah 60 is talking about this same city. "And he carried me away and showed me this great city, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." So back to our context here, "The glory of the Lord is risen upon you," in verse 1, "and then his glory shall be seen upon you," verse 2, "and I will glorify the house of my glory," verse 7, "he has glorified you," verse 9, and on it goes with this glory and light. And again, perfect parallel to Revelation 21. I don't think anyone would ever deny that Revelation 21 is a parallel to Isaiah 60, even people who view this as future. But when you see that Revelation 21 is so perfectly, really and undeniably referring to the church, then that puts it in a fulfilled context. I also thought of Romans 8, to bring Romans 8 in here, verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And again, verse 19, "The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." Continuing on in verse 12, and again, we're just in Revelation 21 here and seeing this parallel context. Speaking of the city, and it says, "It had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So now remember, we're showing this clear parallel with Isaiah 16, Revelation 21. So whatever is true of the city in Revelation 21 is also true of the city that's being described in Isaiah 60. And, of course, this reference to the 12 apostles here and the foundations makes me think of Ephesians 2, verse 18, where it says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon," here it is, "the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So could that be any clearer? We are the church. As a building together, we are the heavenly Jerusalem in Revelation 21. And then skipping down a little bit in Revelation 21 to verse 22, it says, "I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." I thought of this question because this issue of a temple being rebuilt in the future is such a huge piece of dispensational theology. And my question was, there's no temple in the heavenly Jerusalem, and we're already in it. So dispensationalists believe that it's prophesied somehow that its temple is going to be rebuilt in our future. So once again, we have to recognize that we are already in the heavenly Jerusalem. So then how would we fit in a return to a physical temple, especially in light of the statement that there's no temple in the city, which is the church. And the reason there's no temple is because the Lord God is the temple of it. I mean, to me, that is just so profound and presents just a huge dilemma for people who are looking for this rebuilt temple.
Yeah, Tammy, I think we just need to stop the podcast because you said it all right there. That was incredible. No, I mean it. I mean, that there were some beautiful things there. That's exactly what I had written down word for word. No, I'm just kidding. But that's amazing. Those are some of the exact same things I was thinking about, Tammy. You know, when you bring up this issue of rebuilding the temple, one of the key passages dispensationalists use to support their erroneous doctrine of a future physical rebuilt temple is Amos chapter 9, where he says, "I will rebuild the tabernacle of David." Well, Peter says in Acts chapter 15 that Peter and, you know, it's actually Peter and James, James, I believe, is talking, where he says that it's fulfilled through the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, that they fulfill the rebuilding of the temple, and that the temple is not a physical temple. It is a temple made without hands.
Right. And Ward, just to enunciate, when Peter says that in Acts 15, he's quoting directly from Amos, correct?
Yes, Amos
he's quoting. He's quoting from Amos. And so again, someone who futurizes that context in Amos really has to contend with Peter on that point.
Yes, exactly. And what I was, you know, just on Sunday night we had a Bible study, and I was just encouraging the people to remember that if the apostles interpret the prophets a certain way, who are we to try and counter that interpretation?
Right.
And so here, again, listen to what James says here. He says, "Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out a people for his name." And you find all these phrases, of course, in Amos chapter 9. And he says, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David." In other words, he's saying that the Gentiles, believing in Jesus Christ, are fulfilling the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. This idea of a future physical temple, which I used to believe wholeheartedly, and I used to preach it wholeheartedly, is absolutely destructive to not just the theme of redemption through the work of Christ. It's destructive of the gospel. Because when we speak about redemption, we are speaking about the work of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I always tell people to watch out for when they're listening to a preacher or reading a book is they have to ask themselves the question, is what I'm learning glorifying God for his person and work? And does it take away from the work and person of Christ, or does it give him glory for the person and work? And unfortunately, dispensationalism, as R.C. Sproul once said, he said, dispensationalism is a departure from Orthodox Christianity. And granted, okay. I have to say that a good chunk of these people today, you know, on TV, have radically departed from the Bible. They've just departed from the Bible. They've gotten so consumed with, you know, the World Trade Center and things going on in the Middle East, and they look at these things as fulfillments of prophecy rather than looking to the apostles who vindicate the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy.
Oh, amen. Yeah.
Go ahead.
Oh, well, I was just going to finish up really quick here with this last part of my connection with verse 19 from again, the same context in Revelation 21. Verse 23 says, and the city had, now remember, when it says the city in Revelation 21, we've already established that this is talking about the church. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so there's your, again, direct link to Isaiah 60, verse 19. Again, the sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God, thy glory, as you read. And I think that John couldn't really have come much closer to directly quoting Isaiah 60:19 in Revelation 21 there. And so, again, it puts the fulfillment of everything in Isaiah 60 into the church. Mm-hmm. And just finishing up this section in Revelation 21, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And, of course, earlier in Isaiah 60, we discussed this whole issue of kings being brought and Gentiles coming into the city. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so it all goes back to this entire context in Isaiah 60, just perfectly.
Amen. Amen. Well, let me just add a couple of verses to what you've so eloquently presented to us. I really appreciate that. And entirely agree with it. And I was thinking of those same things, Tammy, just fantastic verses. And there were a couple others that I just want to mention to you. Tammy had mentioned Romans chapter 8, where God says that those whom he had predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified them. Okay? And this, by the way, is an answer to prayer by Jesus Christ. Now, you may be thinking, what? Jesus prayed that we would be glorified? Well, actually, he did. And we have to ask ourselves the question, was Christ's prayer answered? Listen to what Christ says. He says here in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, he prays that they all may be one, and I would encourage people to compare that with Galatians 3, which says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is neither Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian, bond, or free, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay? So Jesus prays that they all may be one, answered, fulfilled. Okay? Prayer answered. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory, listen, which you gave me, I have given them, so that they may be one, even as we are one. In other words, we have to ask the question, what is necessary to be one? He says here, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one.
Wow.
In other words, the only way that we can be one is to have the glory that God gave the Son.
Absolutely.
And so he says,
which ties it with Romans 8 about us being glorified.
Well, exactly. And that's why you see here in verse 23, he elaborates on this. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified.
Mm.
Okay? Very, very important. Extremely, extremely important as we consider this issue of glory. Okay? Now he says, Father, just continuing on the theme of glory and light. Glory and light are synonymous, of course.
Right.
And so he prays that they all may be one. And he prays that they would be glorified. And he says, Father, I will that they also whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Well, let's take a peek here at John chapter 1, where John is contrasting the old and new covenants, that is, Moses and Christ. Watch what he says. He says, but as many as received him, verse 12 of John 1, to them gave he the right to become the sons or children of God, to them who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, that is Jewish nationality, nor the will of the flesh, that is works, nor the will of the man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now keep listening here. The glory as of the only begotten Son of the begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice it says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. So I would ask the question, well, are all Christians full? I mean, ask the question, first of all, how full of grace and truth was Jesus Christ? He was completely full of grace and truth. So John says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, and he was before, for he was before me. Now watch this. And of his fullness have we all received. So Christ was full of grace and truth. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, look what John is doing. He's contrasting old covenant glory with new covenant glory.
Mm.
Old covenant law, but new covenant grace, much like what 2 Corinthians, what Paul does in 2 Corinthians. So we can't look at the Bible as contrasting two different cosmoses, namely one a physical, eternal, glorified cosmos versus an Old Testament, or physical cosmos. The Bible is contrasting an old covenant with a new covenant.
Right.
Now, what's interesting is you see this, we talked about this initial division that men have placed on the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Well, what else is there? Okay, so do we have an Old Testament, a New Testament, and then a new physical heaven? No, the book of Revelation, which speaks about this light, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is that's what it is. It's saying, this is what you have in Jesus Christ. New heaven, new earth, that is a new conscience and a new law. You have living waters, Revelation chapter 7. You have this building that's built upon the apostles and prophets, Revelation 21. So Revelation is simply using all this Old Testament language to tell us, look, all these Old Testament prophets spoke of a time coming when these things would be fulfilled. John says, here's the title of my book, The Revelation, The Unfolding of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we have in the book of John? No man has seen God at any time. That was under the old covenant.
Right.
The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is, he has unfolded him. He has revealed him. And the same guy who wrote this in John 1 is the guy who wrote Revelation. So now back to this, if you don't mind, Tammy, back to
sure.
this issue of glory. Jesus said this, that they may behold my glory. Well, again, ask the question, what is God's glory? Is it not his light and his beauty? Well, Tammy, you've quoted many times, and I love it when you quote it, the book of Psalms, and it's actually Psalm 27. Let's talk about this beholding of God's glory. And again, I always bring this up to people who sing all these songs, like Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face. Please, if you don't believe it's fulfilled, don't sing it. You know, Jesus said, my people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Don't sing the song if you don't think it's fulfilled. It's ridiculous. If you know, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him and say that we love him. You know, wait a minute. Why pray that right now during worship as if it can be accomplished during worship if you don't really believe it? Why implore people to turn their eyes upon Jesus when they can't do it, supposedly, until some future time? Well, don't sing those songs in your church if you don't really mean it, okay? Just stop singing those songs because they're worthless to you. They mean nothing to you if you don't believe it. How can you thank God for something or encourage others to do something when you don't believe it's actually accomplished? Okay, now watch what he says. I don't mean to sound harsh there, but man, I was doing that for years. And now I realize, oh my goodness, the very songs I was singing are fulfilled. Well, here's one that we sing. We sing it all the time, you know. The Lord is my light and my salvation. I don't know if you may remember it, Tammy. If you don't mind my trying to sing a little bit of Maranatha, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Well, doggone it, stop singing that song if you don't believe it. Because the Bible says in Isaiah 60, your God shall be your glory, and your God your everlasting light. Well, Psalm 27, people sing it all the time. The Lord is my light. Well, why do they sing that? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So they can sort of prove it in the New Testament. But wait a minute. How many gods do you have? The Bible says that Jesus is our Lord. He is our God. We defend with a vengeance the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is our God. Therefore, he is our light, our everlasting light, and our glory, just like he prayed. Now, it says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Salvation and light are synonymous. Salvation and glory. Remember, we see this in Isaiah 40 with Luke chapter 3, where Isaiah 40 says, all flesh shall see the glory of the Lord, but John the Baptist says, all flesh shall see the salvation of God, which is why Simeon lifted up Jesus Christ, at last mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So light, salvation, glory are synonymous. So the Lord is my light, my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Well, then you go down to verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. Well, 2 Corinthians 6 says, we are the temple of the living God. Therefore, we are beholding the beauty or the glory of the Lord. The Bible says in John, he that does not love his brother has not seen God, neither known him. Well, what's the opposite is true. The one who does love his brother has seen God and has known God. And he says here in verse 5 of Psalm 27, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle," that is temple or church, "he shall hide me. He shall set me upon a rock." What did Jesus say? "Upon this rock will I build my church," or my tabernacle. Verse 6, "And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me, therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy." What does Hebrews 13 say? "Let us offer up the praises, the fruit of our lips," sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving.
Mm.
Okay, so when we're looking at this idea of glory and beauty and light and salvation, it's very important for us to make those synonymous. And unfortunately, because people like your friend are so unfamiliar with the Old Testament, they don't know how to make these things synonymous. They don't see
right.
that the Bible makes them synonymous. So he says in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, just going on here, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto you, but the Lord shall be unto you an everlasting light." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus said, "Let your light," which is me, Jesus is saying,
mm-hmm.
"let your light," Jesus, "so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And of course, in Acts 13, Paul says that that is fulfilled. "Your God, your Lord, shall be unto you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory." So these things are really, really beautiful, Tammy. And when we combine all these things together, just again, it forms this gorgeous picture, this gorgeous painting of fulfilled redemption, where Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin, given us mercy, given us light. We don't need a physical sun anymore or a physical moon. We don't need those Old Testament sacrifices, those Old Testament elements, those Old Testament solemn days, new moons, Sabbaths. No, 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 no. Those old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're new creations in Christ.
Amen. Amen. And moving on with Isaiah 60:20, where it says, "The days of thy mourning shall be ended." That's such a, you read this context, I think you read it last time from Isaiah 25. I think you actually read the whole context. But I was looking at it again with relationship to this, the mourning being ended and the wiping away of tears. And this is another context, again, which people will quote as some future promise. They'll pull an element out of it. For example, "The rebuke of thy people will be taken away from off all the earth." That's an element that you'll hear people say, well, someday that's going to happen. Well, wait a second. This whole context in Isaiah 25 is going to combine a lot of other elements and show how when the rebuke is removed, all of these other things are happening together, including the wiping away of tears, which is the connection with Isaiah 60:20 here about the ending of our mourning. It puts it all into the context, as you know, of our salvation and the removal of the veil of the old covenant. And just, I'll just read this, even though we read this last time, I'll just read these few verses again from Isaiah 25. "And in this mountain," and of course the mountain, Mount Zion, the church, "shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." And of course, that makes us think of 2 Corinthians 3 and the removal of the veil of the old covenant, how it's taken away in Christ as each heart turns to the Lord, right? And in verse 8, he says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be in that day that we'll say, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, and we'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So that context clearly connects being saved, being forgiven of our sins, with having our tears wiped away. And again, Isaiah 60, the mourning thy days of mourning shall be ended. And Revelation 21, again, does the exact same thing with tears. In verse 1, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And again, just as you were comparing Psalm 27 there with the tabernacle, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And here's verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. Again, you said all these former things passed away, all things have become new, and that is the basis of the removal of the sorrow and the crying. And so again, Isaiah 60, I just want to remind people where we are here, the days of thy mourning shall be ended. You know, so often people think about, well, when we get to heaven, there's going to be no more tears. And the Bible defines the wiping away of tears as being made new creations, the new heaven and new earth, having our sins forgiven and being brought into the presence of God where he will dwell with us. We are his tabernacle. That's where there are no more tears, in the presence of Christ. And that's how the Bible connects these things. And it's so beautiful, but people will focus continually on the wiping away of physical tears. As if, think about it, is that why Jesus suffered on the cross, to remove physical tears? That just, to me, seems almost trivial when you compare it to the reality of the spiritual blessings that really have been given us in him.
Well, amen, Tammy. Something you have to realize, though, is that if you preach this to people, they're going to think that you're crazy. They are, because why? Their focus is on the physical, just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees wanted all of these things of which you have spoken. They wanted it fulfilled physically. I wanted it fulfilled physically. I didn't realize that the Bible says in 2 Corinthians, for we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen, eternal. In 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look upon the things which are unseen. We are looking upon them right now. We see God through what Christ has done. It is not a physical seeing. It is a spiritual thing, which is why Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. He wanted us to know the riches of this inheritance that we have in the saints. I mean, it's just beautiful, beautiful, Tammy. But yes, people will think you're crazy. They thought Jesus was crazy because Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you have life in you. Well, goodness, they started walking away from him because he was preaching that the living waters were fulfilled in him. Everlasting life was fulfilled in him. Believe in him and you have everlasting life. Well, that's discouraging to the one who's trusting in physical satisfaction. Of course it is. And, you know, probably a good chunk of those people who profess to be Christians today would walk away if Jesus came down here and said, hey, it's fulfilled already. Well, you know what? He has said that. He said it in the scriptures. The apostles said it. The very New Testament, which your friend was reading, it says that it's fulfilled. But your friend needs to be familiar with the Old Testament to see that it's fulfilled.
Absolutely.
So,
right.
Well, let me make one little comparison here. I'm going to go back to I know I do this a lot. I think it's probably because I got my degree in music, and I love music, and I love singing worship songs, and I think a lot about music, Tammy. And when I sing worship songs, I'm always thinking about the lyrics that I'm singing. And it gets one to focus on the theology of a particular song. And some songs are terrible theologically, but other songs are wonderful theologically. And do you remember the song, Tammy, that goes, put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, lift up your voice and say, and then what does it say, Tammy?
Well, I think you have a different melody there, but I think it's the same context from Isaiah 51. Beauty
yeah.
for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment
yeah.
of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Yeah.
Well, in the one, it's funny because the one that I used to sing, a lot of Pentecostal churches sing this. It says, lift up your voice and say, and everybody shouts, glory. Sing in the spirit and with understanding, oh, magnify the Lord. Well, anyway, that's what Isaiah 61 says. And,
right.
and, of course, they sing this song as if it's fulfilled, which Luke chapter 4 says Isaiah 61 is fulfilled. Jesus said this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Well, look what it says. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for what?
Mourning.
Okay. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 20. For the Lord shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Surely he has carried our griefs and borne our sorrows. Our mourning has been taken away. Our mourning has ended. Now, of course, you know, again, I don't want to sound insensitive to those who have lost loved ones. I've lost loved ones, and lots of my friends have lost loved ones. And it's very hard to console others. Who have lost loved ones who are trusting in physical satisfaction. We all know what it's like to lose a loved one in that absence. You know, God forbid we should lose one of our children. Just perish the thought, the most awful thought you can imagine, but there are some Christians who have lost loved ones, and it's terrible. But we have to understand something, that when Christ raised people from the dead physically, it was to tell the far greater truth that we have been raised up together with him spiritually, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And so to know that those loved ones who have trusted in Christ are still present with us. You see, I more and more when I focus on it, Tammy, I get great joy out of it because let's think for a second about Paul, and I'm going to, you know, go out on a limb here. I hope you don't mind, Tammy. I know we haven't just really, we believe it or not, people, Tammy and I don't get together and discuss these podcasts ahead of time. we usually have a call just to say, hey, how's it going? Are you ready? Yep, I'm ready. And if we just, you know, we just go for it. So these are not scripted or anything like that. And so, therefore, Tammy doesn't necessarily know if I'm going to say something that's a little just wacky. But this, hopefully you don't think this is wacky. I don't think you will, and hopefully those listening don't. People, the Bible says that we are one in Christ Jesus. I want to read just some passages to you. And this is written by a man who has physically died 2,000 years ago, okay? This is written by Peter. Peter says this, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has made the head of the cornerstone. There's your, that's your Ephesians comparison and Revelation comparison,
go.
Tammy. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which they also were appointed. Now watch what he says. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. All right. Let me ask our listeners a question. Peter said this in the first century, that we are a royal priesthood. Was Peter a part of that? Yes, he was. Is Peter still a part of that? Yes, he is. He says we are a holy nation. Was Peter a part of that? Yes, he was. Is Peter still a part of that? Yes, he is. Is he still a peculiar people? Yes, he is. Now we look at what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Was Paul blessed with these spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Yes, he was. Are we? Yes, we are. Is Paul still? Yes, he is. We are still blessed with Paul in spiritual places, heavenly places. We have been adopted as children. Is Paul a child of God? Yes, he is. Are we children of God? Yes, we are. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in sins. He has made us alive together with Christ. Was Paul alive together with him? Yes. Are we? Yes. Is Paul right now? Yes. We are still alive together with Christ. He's raised us up together. Are we still together with Paul and Peter? Yes. We are together with them in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 18 of chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Does Paul have those riches? Yes. Do we have those riches? Yes. Listen to this in chapter 2, verse 14. For he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body. Are we still one with Paul? Absolutely. We are one with Paul right now. Just because Paul died, just because Peter died, just because our loved ones in the Lord have died, doesn't mean that we are not still one with them. We are one with them. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Are we still one with Paul? Of course we are. If you be Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs. We are heirs with Paul. We are heirs with Peter, with James. These men have physically passed on, but we are still with them in spirit, which is why Hebrews says this, you have come to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Tammy, we have come to Abraham. We are sitting down with Abraham right now. We are sitting down with Paul. We are drinking of the new wine in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have sat down at the table which he prepared for us. We are with every believer throughout all of history right now. He says we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews chapter 12. And so those words, Tammy, that I've just read, those words comfort me. When I do focus on the physical, yes, I become saddened. But in God, there's a place for mourning over loved ones who have passed on, because, you know, it's a way of grief. Grieving is healthy for the soul. It is healthy to release those things, to weep. But when we realize, then we come back to the truths of the scripture of what we have in Christ. They haven't left us. And I know that sounds mysterious and mystical, but Christ is with us now. Paul is with us now. James, Jude, John, Peter, Andrew, Matthew, Bartholomew, all of these people, David, you know, all of these beautiful men and women of faith throughout history are with us right now. Well, you know, people say, are you going to turn this into some sort of Catholic doctrine? Well, you know something? Why don't we just look at what the Scripture says and ask ourselves the question, do we believe it? If we really believe the Scripture, then we're going to believe we have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. But you never, when was, Tammy, do you ever remember hearing a preacher preach on that text, you have come to the spirits of just men made perfect?
Never.
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 Never. I've heard a preacher preach on it.
I surely have heard them preach somehow through the book of Hebrews.
Oh, sure. Sure, but it's like Romans. It's like when someone goes through Romans. Oh, they'll love to preach on Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. But they don't like to preach on Romans 9. Why? Because Romans 9 talks about the sovereignty of God, and people hate the sovereignty of God. So likewise, when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, they eliminate so much of that. They just don't like to preach on it. They'll preach on chapter 11. They'll preach on chapter 13, you know. They'll preach on chapter 10 a little bit. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves. Chapter 13, you know, the marriage bed is undefiled, you know, and all these things. But they won't preach on chapter 12. Why? Because it touches on the spiritual. And people think, ooh, if you talk about things so spiritual, you know, you're bordering on Shirley MacLaineism and New Age theology and so forth. Well, wait a minute. This stuff was, you know, this stuff was around way before Shirley MacLaine and the New Age movement. Let's look at what Paul has to say in the writer of Hebrews. Sorry, I've gone on a long time, Tammy. But
no, that's okay. Go ahead.
I just, you know, this chapter in Isaiah chapter 60 speaks so much about light and spiritual things, and I just think it's important that when we talk about the days of our mourning being ended, we have to understand it's the mourning of spiritual separation from God, the mourning of separation because of our sins. He had hidden his face from his people, and now his face is smiling upon us. You know, we look in that passage in the Old Testament, I think it's Numbers, may God cause his face to shine upon you. Man, I believe that that was a prophetic utterance, that God is now smiling on us, that we do look full in his wonderful face. We are looking into God's wonderful face now. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. I challenge anyone. Who is a futurist, who sings that hymn regularly in church, I challenge them to give me a defense as to why they would tell someone to turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face if they don't believe it's fulfilled. I challenge them, anyone at all, write to me. You can write to me at info@newcreationministries.tv. You can write to me at wardfenley@yahoo.com. But just give me your defense. How could you possibly encourage people to sing these songs, these beautiful songs, when you don't believe they're fulfilled? So anyway, I will get off my little soapbox there and let you speak, Tammy. Thank you.
No, that was great. When you were talking about coming to the spirits of just men made perfect and sitting down, I mean, as you know, I'm sure, and you know the reference, and I don't off the top of my head, I'm sure, but There's that place where Jesus says, many will come from the east and the west to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, there's that these saints from old who were dead until Christ raised them at the last day. I mean, how could we come and sit down with them had they not been raised yet? You know, so again, the resurrection has to be fulfilled in order for our communion with all the saints to be fulfilled. That's that connection. But I think we can finish up. I think we have a few more minutes just to finish up this context with verses 21 and 22. Thy people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. And I wanted to focus on this issue of the inheritance, inheriting the land forever. And I wanted to show with some parallels here what that inheritance is. I believe the inheritance is righteousness. I believe that righteousness and our inheritance are equated terms in Scripture. And I was looking at Romans 4, verses 9 through 16. It says, come this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. So in other words, before he was circumcised, he had faith. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world. So again, this is hearkening back to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis. That he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which be of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end. Here it is again, the promise made to Abraham may be sure to all the seed, not to only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And we've talked about this many times, and this could be a whole separate podcast, but the point being that in Galatians, we're told that if you're of faith in Christ, you're a child of Abraham. And that's how I wanted to tie with this inheritance piece. The inheritance is righteousness. And we see that in Hebrews 11. And this is going to equate righteousness with the inheritance and also with the land. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world. And here it is, and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So again, the inheritance is righteousness. And then it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah received strength to conceive seed, and she was delivered of the child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there one, even one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Now, it's important to note that they did receive the land, but it's the physical land. But it says they died in faith, not receiving the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For if they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from where they came out, in other words, if the physical land was their concern and their hope and their desire, if that's what they viewed as the promise, they might have had an opportunity to return. But they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Well, the city is the church. That's what Abraham looked for, the promised inheritance of righteousness, which was heaven or the heavenly country. That was his inheritance of the land. You know, again, we physicalize this land, and yet it says here plainly in Hebrews that Abraham knew that it was a heavenly promise. And so we have the nations or the Gentiles are Christ's inheritance. Abraham's seed in Galatians 3, again, if you're a child of you're a child of Abraham through faith in Christ, not through a physical nation. And Christ's inheritance of the nations is also brought in with this land promise, I think, in Psalm 2. And this is just an amazing context to me. It says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them with his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me. This is God speaking to Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen or the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And of course, that's quoted in Acts 4. People will quote this, heathen rage, and people imagine the vain thing, and the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord's anointed. And I've often heard that quoted as some future thing, you know, this future battle of Armageddon where all these nations come and fight against Jesus. But in Acts 4, you know, they're saying it's referring to those who killed Jesus in the first century, Pilate and Herod and everybody who set themselves against Christ. That's, he quotes Psalm 2 there. And so just to wrap up my point here, hopefully you're still with me because I'm trying to connect this inheritance thing because, you know, we physicalize this land inheritance. Well, that land belongs to God's people as if it's a plot of dirt that this was really about. And there was a promise made to Abraham, and then there was also a promise made to Christ that he would, God was going to give Jesus the heathen or the nations for his inheritance. And the promise made to Abraham, in him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And in Genesis 17, it says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, this is to Abraham, and you shall be the father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And what did God say to Jesus? Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So, I mean, Ward, wouldn't you say that Psalm 2, the inheritance given to Christ of the nations, is paralleled with this promise to Abraham in the land of Canaan being given as an everlasting possession?
Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Absolutely, Tammy. Absolutely.
I just think, and again, when you bring Hebrews 11 back into it, and you see these promises from Abraham's eyes, I mean, wouldn't that be the first place that you would look is, what did this promise mean to Abraham? What was in his heart? What did he look for? What did he hope for? What was his faith in? Hebrews 11 just really, to me, brings out what those people of faith under the old covenant, what were they hoping for? What was their hope? How would they see the promises fulfilled? Instead of, you know, we've just interjected and overlaid this entire physical construct and just this elaborate scheme with this newfangled eschatology that was never in these people's minds when they received the promise back then. And again, it's the everlasting covenant, which is fulfilled by the cross. So I know we could do like 5 podcasts on this one point, but
well, I think it's extremely important because you know, when we read here in Galatians that Christ was cursed on and he hung on the tree, redeemed the Jews from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And it says, to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He says, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And what's interesting is that the whole context there is talking about God, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the Gentiles, through faith, before preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Well, in you shall all nations be blessed. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed. Well, in Christ, the promise was between me and you and your seed, which was Christ. Okay? So that this inheritance, which he says here, if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that's why he finishes it in verse, that whole context, by saying, you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is, you are in Christ. You are in that seed to whom the promise was made. And that's how Christ inherited the Gentiles. They are in him, and there's the inheritance, you see. So if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And going back to that phrase, thy people shall be all righteous, in Romans chapter 5, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. In other words, if you've received grace, the gift of righteousness, you are reigning in Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men justification to life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. And it brings us back to Romans chapter 3, which says this, but now the righteousness of God without law is made clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. What did he say? Thy people shall be all righteous. Well, the righteousness of God, all righteous, synonymous. You can't get more righteous than the righteousness of God. So he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Well, how do we get it? For all have sinned and come short. That is, all of God's people, specifically, all believers have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. So that verse there, verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So then we go back to Isaiah, thy people shall be all righteous, thy people. He shall save his people from their sins. And that's what we have. Through faith, we have become heirs of God's righteousness. Mm-hmm. It's like this huge inheritance. Christ inherits us, and we inherit Christ. It's just,
oh, amen.
It's incredible.
It is. It is. Wow. I was just thinking as we were talking about that whole inheritance piece and the righteousness. It is almost, we could do a topical podcast probably on the whole Galatians 3 parallel with Genesis 17. And but here's, my thought was just, we've been going through Isaiah 60 here, and I just wonder how many people have thought before, maybe they started this study with us, that studying Isaiah 60 would take us to Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and all over the New Testament, basically. You know, a lot of people just, again, to our point that we started off today, the Old Testament is just too often segregated and isolated from the overall context of Scripture and the fact that it really is all one story, that there was a promise given and then there was a promise fulfilled. And that's what the Bible's about. And to take these passages that speak of the promise and separate them from their fulfillments is to render them meaningless, and then, of course, leaving them wide open to alternative interpretations being layered over them to where they're unrecognizable,
right,
you know, from their original context. So this has just been, I mean, my head is just spinning the last 10 minutes just thinking, oh, my goodness, where would we ever stop with this?
Yeah, I know. It could go on forever.
But I think we have to stop.
Well,
for
yeah,
today.
Let me just. Do we? Can we just finish this chapter up today?
What I was thinking. That's what I was kind of trying to do, and it might have been off more than I could chew with getting off into that inheritance thing. But that, yeah, I was hoping to finish. We're really at the end here, verse 22.
Well, I just wanted to make a quick note of verse 21, if you don't mind.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Just so people understand that we are believers that this is all the work of God. That everything that we are talking about and displaying to you, opening up, unfolding to you out of the Scriptures as fulfilled in Jesus Christ, it's all the work of God, just like he says in verse 21. These people are the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. We can't take credit for it. That's Isaiah chapter 60, verse 21. And then Isaiah 61 says that we are the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Just one chapter later, it's all his work. It's all his planting. And so our righteousness comes from him. Isaiah 54 speaks about our righteousness coming from him. In the Lord have I strength and righteousness as well, also in Isaiah. And we know that this is the Lord's sovereign work. This is based upon nothing we have done. It's not based upon our nationality, as John 1:13 says. It's not based upon our will or our works. It's based upon God's mercy. He says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And God says it's the planning of the Lord that he might be glorified, because he doesn't want any flesh boasting in this. You can't boast in your salvation. You can't boast in your light, in your glory. You can only boast in God's light, in God's salvation, in God's glory, all even your faith that is the gift of God. So lest people think that, you know, we believe that these are things that can be accomplished just if you will it, or if you just exercise enough of your, you know, your goodwill or your willpower. No. Everything, salvation from first to last, is all the work of God. Just as Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord.
Amen. The work of my hands, the branch of my planting, that I may be glorified. Absolutely. And again, this last verse, and maybe we could just use this as a little teaser for our next series, because I see a parallel here in verse 22 about the little one shall become a thousand and the small one a strong nation. I see a little bit of a parallel there with some stuff that's in Isaiah 65, and we had talked about maybe studying that next. So maybe we'll just introduce that theme here with verse 22 and just let people know that we're going to be doing another chapter that will be along these same lines with what's being introduced here in this last verse. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Whose time? That's talking about Jesus, right?
That's right.
In Jesus' time. Absolutely.
Abraham rejoiced to see my day, or as Romans 9 says, the Lord will work a short work on the earth, and a short work in righteousness.
Amen.
Hey, I just want to put a little, a little bug in people's ear. That we are with New Creation Ministries International, www.newcreationministries.tv. And I want to just encourage, if any of you out there are interested in, contributing to New Creation Ministries, feel free to do so. Just contact us at info@newcreationministries.tv. But also, I wanted to ask some people out there who are listening, if you might be interested or know someone who would be willing to transcribe the Isaiah 55 podcast series and the Isaiah 60 podcast series. Because I think, I think that the things that we have spoken about today are incredibly helpful. And if we could put that in some sort of a booklet format, I think it would be great. But, it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort. And if any of you have the time to transcribe this into some sort of a document that could be published, we sure would appreciate that. There are going to be some ums and some clearing of the throat and maybe some improper grammar. Of course, we would do some editing of that. But if you just get the if you could get the bulk of that all typed up, just listen to it and type it all out. We realize that would be a monumental task. But if you have typing skills and are just blazing fast at typing, I think that that would be I know I didn't run that by you, Tammy, but I think that would be a really great idea.
In time, it isn't always immediately up, but if you go to listen to these podcasts through the archive at our website, www.newcreationministries.tv, what we do is add scripture references, just the references, obviously not transcribing the whole podcast, but for your study. And we've had some great feedback on that from people who really appreciate having those references up. So if you want to follow along and study the podcast and just be reminded of what the different scriptures are that we're quoting, because sometimes we don't always provide the exact reference or we do it so quickly. But a lot of people have expressed that they find that study help that we put up at the website really, really beneficial. And it enhances just their ability to sort of dig into these passages. And I know for me, if I see them in front of me lined up next to each other, it just makes them so much more impactful. So do avail yourself of that study tool that we have at the website. And do give us your feedback for these podcasts. We hope that you're enjoying it half as much as we are.
Oh, amen, amen. Tammy, we've gone quite a bit over, but so worth it. I have to say, Tammy, that's probably one of my most favorite podcasts that I've done with you. This chapter is my favorite chapter, I think, in all of the Old Testament. I just love it. And it was an extreme honor and privilege to be able to do it with you, simply because of the fact, well, not just because you're a nice person, but because your knowledge of the Scripture and your ability to pull Scriptures together and make such beautiful cross-references is, honestly, in all my life of theological debate and listening to pastors preach, is unparalleled. And I just appreciate that so much. I praise God for your commitment to the Scriptures, your commitment to Jesus Christ, your love for Him, and the fact that you have devoted your life to glorifying Him and showing others the great riches that we have in Jesus Christ. So thank you so much, Tammy, for being a part of this podcast with me.
Well, thank you, Ward. It's been a blessing to me, to say the least.
All right. Well, thanks for joining us. And till next time, we hope that you enjoy your time in the Lord and the study of His Word. I'm Ward Finley, and I've been with Tammy Jelinek here on New Creation Ministries, our podcast of the heavenly visions and the prophets in Isaiah 60.